It is always my pleasure to be with you. Usually I have found myself teaching many of your sons and daughters in middle school and high school, and that is always my privilege. And it is my privilege this morning also to be in front of you, in front of adults who hopefully do not fall asleep like some of your daughters and sons when I'm teaching them. But no, for those of you who do not know me, my name is Edwin Galindo, and my wife Maggie is sitting in the back there. I see a lot of familiar faces. Three young boys moved from Southern California in 2014 and have loved every second of living in Texas. Very much enjoy being here, particularly now more than ever. Our topic of study this morning is John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. So if you would open your Bibles. If you are taking notes with me this morning, and I hope that you do, I promise to do the best job possible, the best that I can do at least, to stay true to the outline that I've prepared and make it easy for you to take notes along with me this morning. I don't have a PowerPoint or any type of presentation, but we'll go along step by step. John chapter 2, verses 22 through 42. Before we begin our study, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and goodness. So thankful for meeting as a body, as your body, this morning once again. Lord, we have been enriched and blessed and in first hour service, Lord, and I pray that we would continue to be enriched through your word, that your word would continue to bless us, that your word would continue to challenge us this morning by way of John. I pray, Lord, that your word would do what it always does, and that is it penetrates our hearts, Lord. It cuts through everything down to our soul and challenges us. Lord, I pray that you would do that through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. By way of introduction, as you start your outline, again, if you're taking notes with me, I just want to set the context for a few moments with you before we delve into the actual study. Back in chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus begins his public ministry. And in chapter 2, a chain of events is set off. In actuality, there is an incredibly contentious relationship in chapter 2 that starts to develop between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of that time. For 8 chapters now, as we get to chapter 10, there has been conflict after conflict that occurs between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. Every conflict seemingly escalating in intensity. 3, in fact, of these conflicts that I'm talking to you about result in an attempt on Jesus' life. In chapter 10, as we get to chapter 10, it's broken down into 2 sections for us primarily. One, the one that we've already studied 2 weeks ago, that is the Good Shepherd Discourse, verses 1 through 21. Another contentious meeting awaits us this morning, verses 22 through 42, another contentious meeting with the Jewish leaders. And the question really arises here as we set the context for our study, why the conflict? Why the contention? I think that it's fair this morning to say that at its core, as we examine that question, why the conflict, why the contention, it is because there is a clashing of truth versus error. Jesus is sent by God and is in fact God's truth. And the Jewish leaders hate him, fearing he'll destroy their false, man-made religious system, leaving them powerless. They absolutely hate him. Also at issue this morning for us is Jesus' deity. The central question that was true then and remains for us today, was Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Or is he simply a madman? I'm sorry. Babe, can I have some water? My mouth is dried up. I apologize, guys. But that is really the central question. Is Jesus God or is he a madman? And so that is really the context for us this morning. There is conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And we're asking ourselves, thank you so much. We're asking ourselves, is Jesus God or is he a madman? Which leads us to our first point in our outline this morning, a cold setting. Point number one, if you are taking notes with me this morning, a cold setting, verses 22 through 23. Verses 22 through 23, a cold setting. Look at these verses with me, if you would, please, in chapter 10 of John. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Notice that phrase, at that time, beginning in verse 22. We have to understand as we pick up in verse 22 that 2 months transpire from the end of verse 21 to where we pick up this morning in verse 22. About 2 months have transpired. Jesus has very likely remained around Jerusalem, though not in Jerusalem itself. And verse 22 tells us that the feast of dedication is now upon them. That feast of dedication is an interesting feast. It's not a feast that we read of in the Old Testament. It's not a feast that is found in the Old Testament. In fact, it has its origin during intertestamental times. A lot of us know of what occurred that brought on this Feast of the Dedication, or Feast of Lights, it is also known as. I don't know if there's any history buffs, and I promise to keep the history light this morning, but let me just delve back for a few moments so that we understand what Jesus is doing here in verse 22, why he's come up to Jerusalem for this feast. The Feast of Dedication is a celebration of the Maccabean victory over the Seleucids in the second century. That's really what the celebration was about. In 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes captures Jerusalem and desecrates God's temple by, many of you will recall, sacrificing a pig on the altar. Not only does he do that, but he also stands up a pagan altar in the stead of the altar that was there. And he also places a huge statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies within the temple. This act by Antiochus comes to be known as the abomination of desolation. This act, as you can imagine, angered all of the Jewish people. And for 3 years, a group of Jewish revolters fight against Antiochus and his army. And after 3 years, in fact, on the 25th of Kislev, which is the equivalent of our December 14th, more or less. The temple is recaptured by Judas Maccabeus and his group of revolters. And so this recapturing and this reconsecration of God's temple by Judas and his group is celebrated by this feast of the dedication, the Feast of the Lights, or as it's more commonly known nowadays, Hanukkah. Or if you're from where I grew up in the San Fernando Valley and really can't pronounce things, Chahanukkah. It was winter. We move on. Verse 22 to verse 23. 23 tells us an interesting tidbit here. Jesus is up back in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, and it is winter, verse 23 tells us, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Very likely, Jesus finds himself in this portico because it is winter, because it is cold. The portico is located along the east side of the temple, for those of you that are familiar with the temple, and it was roofed and provided it provided protection from the rain and some of the cold. It was still outdoors, but it provided some protection. I pass this following information along to you, not because there's a lot of evidence for it, but because I found it fascinating and I want to share it with you. All of the commentators I read in preparation for this morning's teaching mention it. And they also mention the fact that there's very little evidence for this. But I do find it fitting as we read in verse 23 that John says it was winter. All of the writers made this comment that John might have been talking not only about the season, the time of the year that it was, but also offering a metaphor for where the spiritual condition of the Jewish people lie during that time. And I thought that was fitting. If you think about where they are as a people, they certainly are in a very, very cold place, at least as it relates to the relationship with God. It is then here that we pick up in this setting, a cold setting. This leads us to our second point this morning. Point number one, a cold setting. Point number two, a question already answered. A question already answered. Point number one, a cold setting. Point number two, a question already answered. Verses 24 through 30. 24 through 30. Read with me, if you would, John chapter 10, verse 24, then the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, notice the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The Jews gathered around him. Notice that phrase. It's interesting because the picture that is painted here with that phrase is one of surrounded Jesus. They encircled Jesus. But it's interesting to note here that the Jews are not surrounding Jesus out of genuine interest here. They're not eager to hear what Jesus has to say or coming to him in any sort of genuineness. Instead, it is to trap Jesus that they are surrounding him or encircling him in verse 24. Notice the question that they pose to Jesus. How long will you keep us in suspense? They say. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's interesting how they phrase this question. It suggests ambiguity. It suggests that Jesus has not been clear with them up to this point. That's how they pose the question. And as you think about the question, it's actually not even a question. It's actually a statement posed in question form is what they're doing. In effect, they're not asking, but instead accusing Jesus. And what's the accusation? of not being God is really the accusation. Notice that word in verse 24, tell us plainly. That word there translated is tell us publicly. Tell us publicly whether you are the Christ or whether you are not the Christ. That's what they ask. They want a public admission from Jesus. As they have him surrounded, if you can envision this with me, they want him to come out and verbally say, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. Now, we should pause here for just a few moments and acknowledge the fact that in the book of John, Jesus never does explicitly say that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, as he does in another gospel. This is in fact true. There's no explicit statement from Jesus. It should also be noted, however, that privately, Jesus does explicitly say that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah in the book of John. For example, he does that with his disciples. And as we have already studied, he does it in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where he says to her, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. A lack of public confession must be understood in the book of John against the backdrop of that word Messiah, and especially what that word meant for these Jewish leaders. Jesus, purposely does not have a public admission of his being the Messiah, because for the Jewish people, that term Messiah had a larger meaning. It had a broader meaning than just, I have come to save you. That term Messiah had military and political connotations that Jesus really did not want to be any part of. He wanted no association with any political party. He was not there for military purposes, and so he avoids that explicit public confession of being the Messiah. And finally, I would say that we should all know that Jesus does not need any proof of the fact that he is the Messiah. But his response in verse 25 that we will read in just a few moments leaves no doubt that he is in fact God. Look at verse 25 with me if you would. Jesus responds to their question. And herein lies the basis for the second point. Point number two, a question already answered. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you. I told you, he says. Followed up very quickly, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. For just a few moments, I'd like to deal with that phrase there, I told you. That second phrase where he says, and you do not believe, I will leave dangling for you just a little bit. I'll come right back to it, I promise. But look at that phrase, I told you. The first part of Jesus' response in verse 25 confirms that their question is one that has been answered already. It really doesn't merit a response. I told you already. I told you already. Jesus, the reality is, has been telling the Jewish leaders and everyone else that would listen that he is in fact the Messiah for some time now. In fact, the better part of 3 years at this point when we pick up in John chapter 10. Or if you want to look at it from a chapter's perspective, for 8 chapters now, from chapter 2 to chapter 10, Jesus has really been telling everybody there, I am God. I am the Messiah. But a natural question is begged here in verse 25 by Jesus' response when he says, I told you. And the question is this, if he never said explicitly, verbally, that he was the Messiah in this book of John, how has he told them then? This question is answered for us in the second part of Jesus' response in verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. That's how he's told them. By the works that he has done up to this point. You don't have to turn there, but just a few pages back, John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says the following, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, Jesus says, that the Father has sent me. He didn't have to say it verbally because his works testified and confirmed that he had been sent by his Father. And that's why he can say, I told you. Jesus' works were done in his Father's name. He didn't come seeking his own glory. And because they were done in his Father's name, they confirmed that he was sent from God. They confirmed that he was, in fact, God. Jesus' point is a very important point. Works testifying that Jesus was God is a consistent theme throughout the book of John and throughout this chapter that we are studying this morning. In verse 25, Jesus answers the Jews to their question. Verses 26 through 30, Jesus provides further explanation or fleshes out his response so that they can fully understand what he is saying. These verses 26 through 30 also do something that is incredibly sad for these Jewish leaders, and it is Jesus delivers a stinging indictment against them in these verses. And we'll look at that indictment in these verses. Look at verse 26 as Jesus begins to flesh out his response a little further. Verse 26, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, Jesus says. In verse 25, Jesus explains how he has told them that he's the Messiah. In verse 26, Jesus explains the second part of the response. You guys recall just a few moments ago, I said, I'm going to leave that section dangling for you just a bit, but I'll come back to it. We're coming back to it. That second part in verse 25, Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. Why don't they believe? Verse 26, because you are not my sheep. And therein lies the indictment against the Jewish leaders. Your false system, your man-made religion that depends on works has pushed you to the point where you are not my sheep. You don't believe in me because you are not part of my sheep, Jesus says. They don't believe in Jesus because they cannot believe in Jesus. Far from me to try to get into the doctrine of election on a Sunday morning at 11:14, let's just leave it at the fact that this is the doctrine of election playing itself out. And that it should not have been a surprise to these Jewish leaders that Jesus is talking to them about election, because they had seen election play out throughout their entire history, beginning with God electing Israel from every other nation and working its way throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So that's what happens in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. By the way, this also connects This verse 26 connects us back to that first section of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, his discourse on the Good Shepherd. You're not of my sheep. And so what we have now, verses 27 and 28, is a contrast that Jesus develops between those that are really his sheep and those that are not, i.e., the Jewish leaders he's talking to. Look at verse 27 and 28 with me. Beginning in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice the contrast here. And I give them, eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Two of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture draw a contrast. Look at these contrasts with me, if you would, for just a few moments. Verse 27 is actually a reiteration of verse 14. Verse 27 is a reiteration of verse 14. In verse 14, Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. By contrast with these Jewish leaders who did not hear Jesus' voice, Jesus' true sheep do hear his voice. By contrast with these Jewish leaders who didn't belong to Jesus, Jesus knows intimately his true sheep. In verse 27, by contrast with these Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus, true sheep follow their shepherd, follow Jesus. Just a few more contrasts here in verse 28. Again, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. By contrast, true sheep have eternal life. They're saved. Their sins are forgiven, and they will live forever with their shepherd. Not so. Think of this. Not so for the Jewish leaders that he is having this back and forth with. They are self-deceived and have no hope. By contrast, true sheep will never perish. What a wonderful promise. They will never die. And why? Because their shepherd has laid down his life for them. But not so for the Jewish leaders. They were perishing already. By contrast, true sheep are eternally secure. They are eternally secure. The snatching wolf of verse 12 is powerless against Jesus' true sheep. But again, that is not the case for these Jewish leaders. They have no security to speak of. Again, they are perishing. They are perishing. In verse 29, Jesus expounds on this security just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Look at verse 29 with me, if you would. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Go back to verse 28 with me and notice what Jesus does here. At the end of verse 28, Jesus says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And now look at what he does in verse 29. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I want you to understand what Jesus is doing here. If there was any doubt, and the answer to that question is there was zero doubt. But by doing these subtleties, by saying these subtleties, verse 28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, no one snatches them out of my Father's hand. What is the suggestion? What is the implication? I'm God. This point is not lost on these Jewish leaders that are listening to his response. We need to understand that this morning. They know exactly what Jesus is doing in his response. But I want to point that out to you. He is saying in his response, I am God. That is the response. Verse 29 really is a beautiful recognition of authority in humility. Jesus, in verse 29, glorifies his Father in three ways. He glorifies his Father by acknowledging the following, that the sheep have been given to Jesus by the Father. He glorifies God. He says, he has given them to me. The second way that Jesus glorifies his Father is by publicly stating, he, the Father, is greater than all. God is greater than all. He gave me the sheep, and he is greater than all. And then finally, the third way that Jesus really glorifies God is by stating that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul does a wonderful job of basically summarizing what we're reading here in the Gospel of John. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, for you have died, and your life is hidden. Notice how he does this. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see the association there? Your life, our life, if you are a believer, if you are of his sheep, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That association between the Father and the Son exists here in Colossians, just like it did in Jesus' response that we are studying this morning. Based on these verses, 28 and 29, one can legitimately wonder, well, then whose hand are we in? Sounds like a question that my 8-year-old Luke would ask. Well, then whose hand are we in? He's always thinking, he's what I like to call alive. There's a lot of stuff going on in that 8-year-old's head. Most of it I care not to know. I would rather he just not tell me, but, you know, he likes to talk. But it is a question that I'm sure he would have wondered. Are we in Jesus' hands or God the Father's hand? And verse 30 really answers that question for us. And before we delve into verse 30, please understand that verse 30 is, in fact, the central piece of our study this morning. This everything that we are studying lies in verse 30. The basis, the foundation for what we are discussing this morning, for what we are studying this morning, really is summarized for us in verse 30. Verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. The answer is simple to the question that Luke and maybe some of you would have asked. Whose hands am I in then? Am I Jesus' hands or God the Father's hands? The answer really is a simple one. You are in both. You're in the hands. We lie secure in the hands of Jesus, and we lie secure in the hands of God the Father, because Jesus and the Father, we're told in verse 30, are one. If there was any doubt, and again, I repeat to you, there is zero doubt at this point that Jesus is God, Verse 30 obliterates any doubt. One, that word, that phrase that is used here in verse 30, refers to substance. This is very important, substance. Some try to attack the deity of Jesus by saying one here doesn't. One means they're one in mentality. They're one in will, but not the same being. No, that is exactly the opposite of what it means. It means one in being, one in essence. The Son and the Father are one in essence with the Holy Spirit included as well, says R.C. Sproul regarding this portion of Scripture. The preservation, he continues, of the saints is the work of the triune God. What a wonderful reality we read of for those of us that are in fact his true sheep. We know him, we follow him, we live with him forever and are secure in him. And he and the Father are one. Well, that brings us to the end of the second point and into the beginning of the third point. Once again, by way of reminder, the first point, a cold setting. The second point, those are verses 22 and 23. The second point in our outline, a question already answered, verses 24 through 30. And that brings us to our third point this morning, an ironic accusation. An ironic accusation, verses 31 through 39. An ironic accusation. Look at verse 31 with me, if you would. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. What is the response to what Jesus has just said in verse 30? I and the Father am one. I can tell you what should have been the response. The moment Jesus said that to the people listening there, to the Jewish leaders and everybody who had been following Jesus, watching his miracles and listening to his word, listening to his preaching, the immediate response should have been one of utter humility, of recognition of their own sin, like it ought to be for us, and a begging of forgiveness. But instead, what is the response of the Jewish leaders? They picked up stones, verse 31 says, again to stone him. The reaction in verse 31 is in direct response to what Jesus has just said in verse 30. This attempt on Jesus' life is now the fourth attempt. You recall that in my introduction, I said that some of this contentious meeting back and forth between Jesus and these Jewish leaders has resulted in attempts on Jesus' life. Well, this right here, verse 31, is now the fourth attempt on Jesus' life. The first one occurred in chapter 5. The second one occurs in chapter 7. The third one occurs in chapter 8. And we read of the fourth attempt on Jesus' life here in verse 31. And I have to say, I have to share with you this morning for just a little bit that I find verse 31 fascinating. Although it may be one of the saddest verses that we can read in all of Scripture. It is fascinating because the reaction we read of in verse 31, all of those years ago, is the same reaction we see today, modern day, with so many around us when we talk about God or Jesus. I have a beloved brother, Byron, and for a while he was a Christian. And not from, you know, night to day or day to night, but it seemed like that to us. He just doesn't believe. He's an atheist now. And he's hostile toward the gospel. He is incredibly angry. Why do I bring my brother up? in this lesson, because I see my brother and so many in this verse 31. The excuses are always the same, aren't they? People will spew this as if they are spewing wisdom. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, if I could only see Jesus in action, then I'd believe, Edwin. If God came down out of heaven, how many of us have heard this? If God came down out of heaven right now, well, then I would believe. How about this one? Why write a book? Why write a book if you're God? Why not just simply appear and do miracles in front of everybody, and then everybody instantly would believe? Consider for just a few moments, if you would, please, what the Jews in verse 31 had seen and what they had heard. And considering what they have seen with their own eyes for the better part of 3 years now, and what they have heard with their own ears, what do? They still pick up stones in front of the very God incarnate to try to kill him. I remind us this morning that if it were not for God's undeserved and unmerited grace on our lives, we would be part of that group in verse 31. And so the fact that we are not should not cause us any sense of accomplishment. It should cause in us a sense of humility and thankfulness toward a God that has saved us even though we did not deserve it. That must be stated plainly. But what also must be stated plainly is that the reaction that we see in verse 31 and the reaction that I hear from my brother and from so many around us today is plain falsehood. I told my brother that. I said, "You wouldn't believe." And he asked me, he thought he had me, he said, "How do you know that I wouldn't believe?" And I said, "Because Jesus came down and performed miracles in front of the Jewish leaders and preached his salvation to them, and they rejected him." Believing in Jesus has nothing to do with a lack of evidence. There was sufficient evidence for everyone there to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And they don't. But it is never a matter of evidence. There is more than enough evidence that Jesus is God. Note the piercing question in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works." I love this question. "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Isn't that a great question? I've shown you so many great works. Before you throw that stone, just tell me which one of them is the cause of you throwing that stone at me. I mean, that alone proves that Jesus is God. To come up with a question like that, that alone proves that he is God. Again, what had they seen? What had they heard? The sick were healed, the lame walked, the blind saw, sinners were forgiven. So for which one? For which one? I'll also point out here very quickly so that it doesn't go beyond us, that again, this is a theme in the book of John and in this chapter, that Jesus is pointing to his works as evidence and confirmation that he is in fact the Christ. And he does that again here in verse 32. Yes. Yeah, 32. So now look at the response in verse 33. "The Jews answered him, 'For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And herein lies the basis for the title of the third point. An ironic accusation. The irony in verse 33 is thick. I would just point out to you very quickly that in their response, notice that they don't say, you haven't performed any works. They don't say anything about Jesus' works because they can't say anything about Jesus' works. They had seen the same works. That evidence is there. They just brush it off in the response. They choose not to deal with it. They ignore it. So why are they stoning him? Blasphemy, they say in verse 33. Is their self-righteous cause, their claim for why they are going to stone Jesus, blasphemy? And what is this blasphemy? They go on to describe it. Being a man, Jesus makes himself out to be God. But in reality, this response only exposes their heart. It fully condemns them. It confirms the indictment that Jesus levels against them in verse 26. They stand condemned the moment they say what they say. You, being a man, are pretending to be God. Once again, think about this with me. Seeing what they have seen, hearing what they have heard, what do? They reject God incarnate as simply being a man. And so the irony is thick, because it is not Jesus that is a blasphemer. It is the Jewish leaders that are blaspheming against their so-called loved God. This really is the ultimate rejection. And it pushes us into verses 34 through 36. 34 through 36. Read those with me if you would. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then notice the parentheses there, "and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" So in verse 33, we have an ultimate rejection. And in verses 34 through 36, we have an ultimate rebuttal. What does Jesus do? Well, like the attorney of attorneys, the greatest attorney that has ever existed, Jesus points to precedent in their law, in their Old Testament. Notice what he says, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" Jot this down if you're taking notes. Don't go there, but if you'd like to visit it later, please do so. He references Psalm 82:6. That's where he quotes from there. Psalm 82:6. And in Psalm 82, God is dealing with earthly judges that are not judging correctly, that are not judging rightly, but instead are characterized by their injustice. But these judges, these earthly judges, Psalm 82:6 does in fact refer to them as gods with a lowercase g. So gods in a lower sense, but nevertheless, scripture, their law, points to earthly beings, mere mortals, as gods. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You can see where he's going. Notice the contrast that he presents between these earthly judges and himself in verses 35 and 36. Look at 35. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came." How do we know they're earthly? Because the word of God came to them. In other words, it was given to them. And that phrase is incredibly important there, that is in parentheses. It is and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, you can't just wiggle out of this because it's not convenient to you. You know that your law is binding, is the point that he's making there. You are bound by your law, and now notice what he does with himself. These earthly judges are in view in verse 35, and Jesus is in view in verse 36. And how is he contrasted from these earthly judges? Well, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. So where does he originate? He originates with the Father, and the Father does what? He sanctified Jesus. He set him apart for this salvific work, and he sent him into the world. He didn't receive the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that he was the Word. There again, obliterating any possibility of doubt that he is God. But you see the nature of the argument. I can just picture Jesus saying, wait a minute. If your own law refers to mere mortals as gods, why are you angry with me if I am sanctified by the Father and sent by the Father that I say that I am the Son of God? Reminds me of elementary school during math when I had absolutely zero answers to the teacher's questions. I am sure that that is what the Jewish leaders are like right now. They cannot respond to this question. They're stuck. But from this indictment and from their condemnation, I want you to notice verses 37 through 39. We're wrapping it up here. We're wrapping it up. And so as I tell many of your kids, if you have fallen asleep through the rest of this, or this is your time to wake up and pay a little bit of attention, okay? Verses 37 through 39. Because the conversation, I think all of us would agree, has been heavy. It has been a contentious conflict once again. Jesus doesn't hold back, and he just sends that indictment. He delivers that indictment in verse 26. And they stand condemned in their disbelief. When they pick up stones in verse 31 and they want to kill Jesus again, they stand condemned. They confirm Jesus' indictment. But verses 37 through 39 really, really do take a father or a mother to really appreciate. To really appreciate, because it, these verses really, it is Jesus like a loving father, willing and eager to forgive a rebellious child's sin, that Jesus in these verses 37 through 39 pleads with these Jewish leaders to turn from their sin. And so what we see Jesus doing is delivering that stinging indictment because it needed to be delivered. And at the same time, offering salvation once again to the very people that stand condemned. Saying, turn from your sins. Turn from your sins is what we see. Look at verse 37. If I do not do the works, this is a conditional phrase here. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Verse 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. The conditional phrase of verse 37, it is irrelevant. The works are there. The works are there, and they haven't been able to counter those works. So Jesus says in verse 38, and again, it should not be lost on us that what he does for the third time now is he appeals to his works as evidence of his deity. He appeals to his works as evidence of the fact that he is God. And so he says in verse 38, but if I do them, then don't believe in me, but believe in the works. Why? Because the works pointed to the fact that he was God. They confirmed that he had been sent by God. Look at verse 21 with me, if you would go back. You recall at the beginning, we said that verse 21 ends. That's the discourse of Jesus on him being the good shepherd. And about 2 months transpire, and then we kick into verse 22. But look at the end of verse 21. Well, let's just read verse 21. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? They noticed it. They understood that what Jesus was doing couldn't come from the devil. That it had to be God. And so therein lies the plea. Look, if you're not going to believe in me, believe in the works, because they tell of me that I am who I am telling you I am. I am the Messiah. Turn from your sins. But as we read in verse 39, they don't. They are condemned with their hard-heartedness. Final point in our outline, a productive departure, verses 40 through 42. A productive departure. Verses 40 through 42, read them with me if you would. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And look at verse 42, which serves as the basis of our fourth point. Many believed in him there. Point number four, a productive departure. Jesus departs. We're told that he goes, in verse 40, we're told that he goes beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. This is very likely Bethany is where he arrives. Verses 41 and 42. And many still came to Jesus there. Many still came to Jesus at Bethany. And they remembered the witness of John. They remembered what John the Baptist had said. And they remembered John was right about this. Notice what they say in verse 41. While John performed no sign. So John had no sign to speak of. And they acknowledged that. They understood that. He didn't perform any sign, but what did he do? Yet everything John said about this man was true. What a faithful witness on John's behalf about Jesus. And it serves, that faithful witness does, as the basis for what happens in verse 42, which is many believed in him there. And so this should serve, I hope it does, this morning as an encouragement for us. John's faithful witness is a wonderful testament to you and I this morning of why we should be faithful witnesses to Jesus. The reality is that God decides who believes and those that don't. I don't play a part in that. We don't play a part in that. But we do play an important part in serving as faithful witnesses. And like we see Jesus going away from those that did not believe in verse 39 to those now in verse 42 that did believe, that is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That some hear and turn from their sin. Not all, but some do. And that is why our faithful witness is worth is worth the faithfulness. I'll conclude with just a few takeaways this morning. What can we draw from this lesson? What can we take away? If you take anything away from this morning's lesson, please take away with you the central truth of verse 30. I and my Father are one. The true sheep, the foundational truth that Jesus is God must guide us, must be clear in our lives. There can never be any misunderstanding about the fact that Jesus is God. I and the Father am one. In addition to that, another takeaway is that because he is God, Jesus is powerful to save, Jesus is powerful to keep, and Jesus is our good shepherd. And finally, a challenge that we examine our hearts this morning. A challenge that we examine our hearts by asking, are we in fact his true sheep? Or are we his true rejectors? If his true sheep, then I encourage you to continue to rest and trust in your great shepherd. But if you are here this morning and your response is, I think I might be his great rejector, I plead with you like Jesus pled with the Jewish leaders in verse 39 to turn from your sin today and run to Jesus. He is the good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and your mercy and your goodness and the time that we have shared in your word. And I pray, Lord, for all of us here together that you would keep us and protect us as we start a new week. And I also pray that the challenge of your word would remain with us this week, Lord. And as I prayed at the start, that your word would always do what it does, and that is accomplish your purposes in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.